Nothing more, nothing less, nothing different but people. But it's a special kind of people. It's people that belong to God, people that belong to Christ. And in that study, I noted that the word church, when talking about the people of God, is used in three different ways. Sometimes Bible writers refer to what we call the universal church. Sometimes, in fact, often, they're talking about the local church or congregation. And then in a few passages, they're talking about what I call the assembled church, the church when it has actually assembled together. Well, last Sunday morning, I began to talk with you about the differences between the universal church and the local church. After that lesson, Mark said, when I introduced that study, he was thinking of only maybe a couple of differences, and I told everybody I have 16 differences. Randy said, I didn't think about all of those differences that you talked about. Well, some of you were not here for that study, so let me quickly remind you of the things that we talked about last week. There's a difference in number between the universal and local church. There's only one universal church, but there's many local churches. There's a distinction in founder. The universal church was founded by Jesus. Local churches are established by various men. There's a distinction in time of origin. The universal church began on the first Pentecost after our Lord's resurrection. Local churches begin at various times. And there's a difference in constituency or makeup. The universal church is composed of all Christians. Local churches are composed of only some of the Christians in a given locality. And there's a distinction in admission. As far as the universal church is concerned, when one becomes a Christian, he is added by the Lord to that great grand assembly. But admission to local churches is based upon agreement between individual Christians and that congregation. And then there's a distinction in composition. The universal church is made up of only the saved. There are no unsaved people in the universal church. But there may be some unsaved people in local congregations. You'll recall that when Jesus wrote through John's pen to the churches of Asia, he said of Sardis that they were dead. They had a name or a reputation for being alive, but actually they were dead, though Jesus says there's a few who have not soiled their garments. And we noted last time that there's a difference in the effect that death has. Doesn't affect the membership in the universal church. You die, you're still a member of that great grand assembly. But when you die, you're not a member of the local congregation anymore. Well, that's just a very quick review of what we talked about in more detail last week. So let's pick up our study at this point, and let me remind you that there is a distinction in membership control. In other words, there's a distinction in who controls the membership in the universal church and the local congregation. God is the one who controls the membership in the universal church. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." God is the one who records the names of the faithful in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." God's the one who puts those names in that book. And he's the one who blots out the names of those who become unfaithful. There's no fakes or frauds or hypocrites or pretenders in the universal church, the one body of the saved. But when it comes to the local congregation, men are the ones who control the membership in the local church, and sometimes they make mistakes. The local church has the right, I would say even the responsibility, to control its membership. And it may refuse to accept those who are unworthy of fellowship. Let me remind you that when Saul of Tarsus, 3 years after his conversion, went down from Damascus to Jerusalem, he sought to join himself to the church there, and at first they refused to accept him because they didn't believe that he was truly a disciple. Well, Barnabas stepped up and spoke up on his behalf, and then they accepted him. The church in Jerusalem made a mistake at first. Paul was worthy of their fellowship, but they didn't know that at the time. And when they learned better, they did better. They corrected their mistake. But what if Saul of Tarsus had not been truly a disciple of Jesus? Would it have been right for the church in Jerusalem to refuse to accept him into fellowship? Do this. It would have been right for them to do that. And a church can eject from its membership those who become unfaithful and refuse to repent. In fact, that's the very thing that Paul instructed the church in Corinth to do with that brother who had taken his father's wife. They were to refuse to continue to fellowship with that individual. Because men are finite and fallible, a local church may make mistakes in controlling its membership. It may accept those that God has rejected. A local church may ignorantly and innocently accept someone into fellowship or continue to extend fellowship to someone when it really should not. John said in 1 John 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now, either John is talking about some who were never true, genuine Christians, although that was unbeknownst to the brethren, or he could be talking about some who at one time were true, genuine Christians, and then later they left the Lord, unbeknownst to the brethren, before they eventually left the church. You see, people, and I think I mentioned this last week, people often usually leave the Lord before they leave a local church. But then local churches may accept those that God has rejected and be culpable in that. I've already mentioned the fact that the church at Corinth continued to have fellowship with this immoral brother. They shouldn't have done that, but they did. And Paul had to correct that problem. On the other hand, a local church may reject those that God has actually accepted. It may do that ignorantly and innocently, As I've already mentioned, the church in Jerusalem refused to accept Paul into its fellowship at first. That was a mistake. But they corrected that. When they learned better, they did better. But a local church may reject those that God has accepted and do that culpably. Remember that John tells us in 3 John verses 9 and 10 about a fellow named Diotrephes, and what was he doing? I'm not going to take the time to read the passage. He was kicking folks out of the local church. So you see, God makes no mistakes as far as membership in the universal church is concerned, but local churches sometimes make mistakes. A local church has the responsibility for what it has the ability and the opportunity to know under reasonable circumstances. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, "For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have." I think that means God doesn't expect us to do something that we're not able to do. But since we cannot read the minds and hearts of other people, our judgment about a man's relationship with God will necessarily be limited and perhaps flawed. Now we can and we must judge a man by the fruit that he bears, but some men's sins are not always evident, at least at first. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 24 and 25. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. All of this means that a local church needs to take reasonable precautions before it extends fellowship or withdraws fellowship. I certainly don't think that means that we need to hire a private detective to investigate one another. I don't think we should practice trial by fire. But I don't think that a local church should automatically accept anyone and everyone who might be interested in joining its fellowship. Years ago, a young lady came forward, as we say, and she expressed her desire to become a member of the Eastside Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I was preaching in the area at the time, and the preacher told me about this, and the preacher knew that that young lady was not really a Christian. She thought she was, but she really wasn't. And he handled that matter in a tactful way. Years ago, I was told that there was a fellow who was accepted as a member of one of the churches in Bowling Green, and he wasn't a Christian. They just assumed that he was, and so they accepted him. Now, all this necessarily means that the membership of the universal church is not the sum total of the memberships of all the local congregations. Under some circumstances, a man may be a member of the universal church and not be a member of a local congregation. What local church was the Ethiopian eunuch a member of right after his baptism? What local church was Saul of Tarsus a member of when he went off into Arabia after his conversion? Under some circumstances, one may be a member of a local church when he's not really a member of the universal church. Remember, most of the members of the church in Sardis were dead. So God controls the membership in the universal church, and he never makes mistakes men control the membership in the local congregation, and sometimes they make mistakes. They shouldn't, but sometimes they do. Well, there's a distinction in membership requirement. When one becomes a Christian, he is automatically added to the great grand assembly that we tend to call the universal church. The Lord takes care of that. There's nothing that he has to do. That just is something that the Lord takes care of. But membership in a local church may not always be possible. Again, what local church was the Ethiopian eunuch a member of immediately after his baptism? What local church was Paul a part of when he went off into Arabia? What local church was Paul a part of when he left Damascus, but before he got down to Jerusalem? There are Christians today who, because of the circumstances in their life, cannot be a member of a local church. Years ago, when I was preaching in Bowling Green, I conducted a Bible study in Glasgow, Kentucky, 30, 40 minutes away. And I had the opportunity to teach one of the ladies there, and I baptized her into Christ. As far as I know, she was never able to leave the nursing home, never able to assemble with the saints, never able, as far as I know, to partake of the Lord's Supper. When I was in Johnson City, I baptized a fella in prison in Mountain City, Tennessee. That fella is still in prison. I really don't know how he's doing as far as his relationship with the Lord is concerned. What I'm saying is circumstances may prevent someone from being a member of a local church, but that has nothing to do with his membership in the universal church. Membership in the universal church is automatic. Membership in the local church may not always be possible. And then there's a distinction in duration. The universal church continues to exist, and it will exist forever. Now, that membership in that one universal body will change over time until the second coming, as new Christians are added to that great grand assembly of the saved, and as names are blotted out of the book of life by the Lord. But the universal church will never cease to exist. That is not the case with local congregations. A local church may be disowned by the Lord. Jesus told the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Jesus was telling the Christians in that church that if they didn't straighten up and fly right, as my dad used to say, he would disown them. He would no longer consider them as an assembly belonging to him. And then in addition to that, local churches may cease to exist. I don't think any of the local churches that we read about in the New Testament are still in existence today. And there are local churches in our own time that dwindle and eventually disband, or they just die out. The Wallaceville Road Church of Christ in Highlands, Texas, where I labored for about 6 years, was struck by Hurricane Harvey. Remember Hurricane Harvey? They didn't have flood insurance. They couldn't fix the building. And so they sold the property, they disbanded, and they scattered to other area churches. The West Point Church in West Point, Mississippi, dwindled down to where they were just a handful, and they decided that it was best to disband, and those Christians worshiped elsewhere. So, while the universal church will continue to exist forever, local churches come and go. Then there's a difference in organizational structure. There is no visible structure. By that I mean visible earthly structure to the universal church. It is a spiritual organization. When Bible writers talk about the church as the body, Christ is its head. But only as each individual member of that body submits to his guidance and direction. When depicted as a temple, Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are its foundation, and Christians are living stones being built into that spiritual house. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You are also as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There's a distinction in oversight. Jesus is the chief shepherd of the universal church. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And then he says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Only one chief shepherd over the universal church, but each local church is to have a plurality of qualified men serving as the shepherds of that local flock. So you see, that's another difference between the universal church and the local church. And then there's a distinction in assembling. Universal church never assembles in this life. How would that be possible? How could you get all of the Christians in all of the world together in one place at the same time? That's not possible. But local churches assemble regularly. We're very familiar with Luke's words in Acts 20 and verse 7 when he says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." You can tell, I suspect, that I am hurrying because I'm running out of time. There's a distinction in work. Universal Church has no collective work. I'm not saying it has no work, but there's no collective work. It works distributively through the individual Christians making up that great grand assembly as they serve Christ and do what He tells them to do. But the local church has collective work to do. Things like evangelism and edification and benevolence and worship and discipline. Aren't you glad I'm not looking at all of those passages? That's mercy. How how does the local church work? Well, this is probably another sermon, so this is the sermon within the sermon. It works through its elders. It works in the assembly as Christians worship together. It works through its representatives. Remember in Acts 6, the church in Jerusalem took care of the needy Hellenistic widows that had been neglected through seven men that it selected. And then the church works through its money, through its treasury. A lot more could be said about that. There's a distinction in divisibility. Universal church can't be divided. But local churches can be. In fact, the church in Corinth was divided. And Paul wrote to correct that. There's a distinction in fellowship. In the universal church, the emphasis is primarily, I stress the word primarily, a vertical fellowship between individual Christians and God. With the local church, fellowship is primarily a horizontal relationship between Christians in that local church. So, I'm a member of two different churches. And there are many, many differences between the universal church and the local church. And these are the differences that we've talked about. Now, a lot of folks in the religious world at large have the idea that the universal church, sometimes they call it the invisible church, is made up of all of the denominations. Or maybe I should say the faithful in all the denominations. That's a denominational concept of the church. And I believe that it is incorrect for several reasons that I can't explain right now. On the other hand, there are those who have the idea that the universal church is made up of all the local congregations. I think that is an incorrect conclusion. That indicates what I would call an institutional concept of the church. Some have the idea that the universal church is made up of all the local congregations of the churches of Christ. Or it's all the conservative congregations. That was Alexander Campbell's concept. He said, the kingdom of Jesus Christ consists of numerous communities separate and distinct from each other, and all these communities owe as much to each other as the individual members of any one of them owe to all the individual members of that single community of which they are members. Let me take a breath. Every individual disciple is a particular member of that body or congregation with which he is united in Christian communion, and the whole of that community which he belongs is but a member of that great body which is figuratively called the body of Christ. Let me simplify this. Campbell had the idea that the universal church is made up of all the local congregations. Well, One brother said, for more than 30 years, I have held to and vigorously taught that as members work together to build a congregation, congregations should work together to build the church. That's the same concept as Campbell. I hope that this chart will be helpful. All of the black stick figures on the chart represent those who are not Christians. Their souls have been blackened by sin. All of the red figures on that chart represent those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the yellow figures represent the hypocrites, the pretenders, the unfaithful. Now, you know who that is right there? That's a church in Philadelphia. And you know that group right there? Why, that's the church in Smyrna. And that group right there, that's the church in Laodicea. Evidently, no faithful Christians in that group. And that right there, that's the church in Sardis. Most of them were dead. There were a few that were alive. And that group right there, that's the church in Corinth who was continuing to have fellowship with that immoral brother. And you know who that is right there? That's the Ethiopian eunuch. Wasn't a member of any local church after his baptism. And you know who that fella is right there? Or maybe it's that one right there. Well, I don't know who that is. But he's a Christian. He's been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and God knows who he is. I don't know who he is, but God does. And then, you know who they are? They're the spirits of just men made perfect. Christians already died and left this earth. You know what that is right there? That's the universal church. And that's what we need to be thinking when we talk about the universal church. All of the Christians throughout all the world, and even Christians who have died, who are in a right relationship with the Lord, that is the great grand assembly that we call the universal church. And if we're thinking something different than that, then I would suggest we're not thinking correctly. We're not thinking clearly and precisely. Sure hope this study's been helpful. Thank you for your very kind attention.